Chapter 3 of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3 is a very short chapter. And this is our third week in the book of Hosea. And up till now, we've learned that Hosea was a prophet to the nation Israel. Hosea was probably somewhere around the 700s BC. And he was a prophet to the nation Israel during a time of turmoil, especially spiritually. The people had abandoned their love and their faithfulness to God and had instead chased after idols, had chased after other gods, and had left the God who brought them out of Egypt and gave them a land in order to establish them as his people so that he might rule and govern and love them and lead them, and they might become a light to the nations, a hope to the ends of the earth. That was the plan. The plan has gone sideways. And so Hosea is sent into that situation to begin to speak to the people of Israel. And he's going to take on a unique dimension in his prophecy, because where other prophets might come in and declare the word, where thus saith the Lord, Hosea is going to actually live it out. The Lord calls him to live out the prophetic message to the people of Israel, and specifically through his marriage. And we learned in chapter 1 that God came to Hosea and said, go and marry a woman. We later find out her name is Gomer. Go and marry a woman, a promiscuous woman, or in some translations, a prostitute or a harlot, a woman who sleeps around. Go and marry her and love her and take her as your own, because she represents the people of Israel and how they have been unfaithful to their God. And Hosea gets to play the role of God in the sense that he is going to love her in spite of her unfaithfulness. And now, a couple chapters later, we're in chapter 3, a really short one, only 5 verses. And we get this message from the Lord. Then the Lord said to Hosea, go again, go show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Anyone out there love raisin cakes? Talking to you today. Last week was figs, and I told you if you like fig Newtons, you're weird. Today it's raisin cakes. We might even substitute raisin cakes for raisin bread. Any of you guys do raisin bread still? Oh. I guess you could choose to live that way if you want. But there is a program for that, and I'll get you plugged in afterward. All right. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. I'll explain that in a little bit. We'll just let that one linger for a little bit. So I bought her. This is now Hosea speaking, first person. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of barley. I said to her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same toward you. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. This is God's word. So imagine for a moment as we get started, it's the 13th century and we're in the region of the Mediterranean. And coastal towns along the Mediterranean are living in constant fear of pirates raiding. North African corsairs and Muslim raiders are prowling the seas and they're capturing entire crews of merchant ships and raiding small villages. They're dragging men and women and children away in chains. They're taken across the sea, across the Mediterranean, and sold in these bustling slave markets. Human lives that are reduced to nothing more than a number and a price. And now imagine you're at one of those slave markets where there's the buying and selling of humans, and into one of those markets walks a robed friar or priest. And the white cross of his order is stitched into his chest. He's a part of an order called the Mercedarians. The Mercedarians were a Christian order that were founded with one mission in mind. They were going to ransom captives. And their founder, St. Peter Nolasco, he believed this work reflected the very heart of Christ's mission in this world, to set captives free, even if it came at great personal cost. And so this priest moves from stall to stall in this human marketplace, speaking quietly to merchants, counting out coins and striking deals. Each transaction that he makes is a life, a father or a mother or a child pulled from slavery and restored to freedom. But the ransom funds, as you can imagine, never stretch far enough. Some years, the friars, they can't buy back everyone in the marketplace. And when the silver runs out, guess what happens? When the silver runs out and there's no money to buy anymore, they fall back on their sworn vow as a part of their order. Their unique vow in this particular order was this, that they will offer themselves in exchange for the prisoner. That when money runs out, when they don't have the coins to buy, they commit to offer their life if they can free a captive. One friar might walk away from a marketplace empty-handed, not because he failed in his mission, but because he is wearing the very chains of another, taking that captive's place so the person could go free. This is not a metaphor and this is not a made-up story, but it was a very public and costly act of redemption. The friars bore the humiliation. They paid the price. They carried away the shame that belonged to someone else. Where did they learn this kind of love? In a world of taking whatever is mine or whatever I can get my hands on, where did these priests learn this kind of love? Why were they so committed to setting captives free? Well, they did it because they believed this was exactly what Jesus had done for them. They were moved by Jesus' redemption, his salvation, and his freedom. And now imagine that scene and picture Hosea. In Hosea chapter 3, we watch God command his prophet to step into his own kind of marketplace. Gomer, his wife, isn't just to be forgiven, she's to be bought back again. Hosea will bear the shame, he'll pay the price, and then he's going to walk her into a season of restoration. It's a living picture of what God has done for his people and what Christ has done for us. And today we're going to walk through this short chapter in five movements, the command to pursue the price of redemption, the purpose of waiting, the promise of restoration, and ultimately our response to costly grace. And by the end, my prayer is that you and I will not only understand God's love more clearly, but you will feel the weight of it and you will be moved to live in light of it. So if you're taking notes, the first point I'll have you write down is the command to love the unlovely. Hosea chapter 3 opens with this surprising and weighty command. Then the Lord said to Hosea, go again and show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Notice that it begins with this one word, again. Go again. This isn't Hosea's first act of obedience like this. He's already felt the sting of betrayal. He's already lived through the pain of Gomer's unfaithfulness, and yet God tells him to go again to her. She's run off. She's with another man, and so Hosea's wife, Gomer, is described in the present tense. She's actively with another man now. She's actively living in adultery. This is not a situation where repentance has already taken place in her life. She hasn't come to her senses. She hasn't turned her life around. And still, Hosea is told to go and pursue her. And the heart of the command is this: go and love right in the middle of unfaithfulness. Now, the reference to those raisin cakes, right? I don't know why I'm doing this, but we're going off the rails. Someone get me back on. No. Anyone know who Brian Regan is? Okay, not enough of you know, so you won't know. But if you ever come across Brian Regan and his bit on grapes and raisins, you'll be rolling in the aisles. I pull it up ever so often just so I can not breathe for a while and just laugh. Okay, we're going to set that aside, though. The reference to raisin cakes. Raisin cakes, this is just pointing to a cultural backdrop of the moment right now. These sweet treats, these raisin cakes, were often connected with pagan worship. They were the offerings that were brought to the worship festivals to pagan gods. And what this means is Israel's unfaithfulness wasn't just that they were drifting away slowly from the Lord, but it was that they were actually celebrating life with other gods. They were celebrating their life with their idols while they're at the same time turning their back on the Lord. And see, God isn't asking Hosea to engage in some mere sentimentality or some mere sentimental affection for Gomer, but instead he's being commanded to move toward Gomer in her disobedience with a deliberate covenantal choice to love the one who has broken the covenant. If you're married, that should be convicting. We oftentimes use our marriage covenant, as a 50-50, man, meet me halfway, right? What happens when your spouse doesn't meet you halfway? Do you move away or do you move toward? The love of God, as communicated in Hosea, is to move toward, to pursue. Oh, they're not holding up their end of the bargain. Move toward, pursue. Deliberate, covenantal choice to love. To feel the weight of this, we also have to understand what a covenant actually meant in this time. A covenant was really important. You could think of it as a contract, but it was more than a contract. Even in a marriage, you might have vows, right? But oftentimes the vows is, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this, I'll do that. Not many of our marriages nowadays say, and if I don't, you can do this to me, right? It's just, I'll promise to do that, you promise to do that. There's no enforcement mechanism, especially in a world where there's no fault divorce, right? You just didn't work out. But to understand covenant in their time is so much more than that, because in the ancient Near East culture, a covenant was sealed in blood. Now, not in your blood. What you would do is each of the parties of the covenant would sacrifice an animal, and they would divide the animal into pieces, and they would lay it on altars on each side, right? So you might imagine there's some altars or some pillars here, and you would lay them on this side and on that side. And if I was one of the parties and Adrian was the other party, I would walk through the pillars between these animals on each side first. I would walk through them, and I would say something to the effect of this. If I could find it on the page. There it is. I would say something like, may I become like these animals if I break this covenant. May I become like these animals who have shed their blood, who are dead here on the side, if I break the covenant. And once I've walked through, Adrian will walk through and say the same thing. And now our covenant is sealed. And so that's how important covenant was in the Old Testament times. But when we look at God's covenant with his people Israel, we have to look all the way back to the patriarch Abraham and to Genesis chapter 15, where the covenant was sealed in this ceremony. And it's the same ceremony. It took place between God and Abraham, a covenant. And yet there's some important details that are different in that story. Instead of God walking through in some way through the alleyway, the pathway between these animals, and then Abraham doing it, God actually puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And then Abraham has a vision, and what Abraham sees in that vision is that a torch in a bucket, basically a pail full of fire, floating, passing through between those animals back and forth. And you may not get the imagery, but it's something like this. It was God's way of saying to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, but I take full responsibility of this covenant on myself. I take full, when you fail, I will remain faithful. When you fail, I'll take the covenantal curse on myself in your place. Some of you Jesus people are starting to think things, right? Wait a sec. All the way back in Genesis 15. When you fail, I will remain faithful. And so when God comes to Hosea and says, we're going to go ahead and use marriage covenant as an image so we can better understand this relationship between me, God, and my people. He uses this imagery of this relationship. And yes, God wears a lot of hats, doesn't he? Is God boss? Yeah, he's boss. Is he king? Yeah, he's king. Is he landlord? Yeah, he's landlord. Food supplier? Yep, he's that too. But you cannot take all of those and set aside this one major image that he puts throughout his whole word, his whole revelation, and that is, it's also like a marriage. He's like a husband. He's like a husband to an unfaithful wife. He's in a marriage, and it's a bad marriage. And it's a bad marriage because his people are unfaithful. And yet he remains faithful. Yet he will work it out. It's his marriage. He took both sides of the covenant on himself. And so as Hosea is called to love Gomer, despite her betrayal, God continues to love his people despite theirs. And even in his discipline, that comes from a place of faithfulness and affection for his people. God moves toward the unworthy. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. God moves toward the unworthy. He shows love to those who haven't earned it, those who could never repay it, those who even might reject it. That's the way he loves. Number two, the cost of redemption. Verse two brings up the cost of Hosea's redemption of Gomer, and it says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 9 bushels of barley. And so this scene shifts away from the Lord's words to Hosea's obedience. And the language here is the language of the marketplace. Gomer is not simply coming home this time. She has to be purchased. The cost that is listed is also telling, because 15 shekels of silver is only about half of the typical price of a slave. And so Hosea has to muster up the rest of the price in barley to go all the way to get to the full value. And the details suggest that Hosea may have had to empty everything that he owned, the silver from his purse and barley from his storehouses, to complete the transaction. It was a payment that cost him in both wealth and pride. And this moment makes the situation really clear. Gomer must have fallen so far that she is in some kind of bondage. Perhaps she's been sold into slavery or an indentured servitude because of an unpaid debt. Perhaps her pimp no longer has use for her and has decided he's going to put her on the open market. One thing is for sure, she is no longer free to come and go. And her redemption is not a matter of words, but a payment is required. Hosea cannot simply ask for her back. He has to pay the price to bring her home. And I don't want the weight of this scene to be missed. The prophet of God walks into the marketplace not to purchase an ox, not to buy a new plot of land, but to buy back his unfaithful wife. Every coin that is counted out, every measure of barley that is handed over is an act of humiliation before the watching eyes of the community. The whispers that must have followed, isn't that the prophet of God? And he's buying her back? In this, Hosea not only shows the love that God has for his people Israel, but Hosea begins to foreshadow the heart of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Redemption is never free, friends. Someone always bears the cost. Redemption is never free. Someone always bears the cost. And for Israel, that cost was borne by God himself, who repeatedly rescued them from their sin at great expense. But in the end, God had a plan to rescue his people, and not only his people, but anyone who might put their trust in him. They would be rescued from slavery to sin and to death. God had a plan, and still someone had to pay the price. Redemption is never free. Someone always has to pay the price. And so God himself would pay the price in the precious blood of Christ. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, we just studied, you were redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you by your forefathers, not with the perishable things like silver or gold, but with the imperishable, the precious blood of Christ. You were bought back. You were in the marketplace. You were unloved. You were put out, hung out to dry, and God purchased you with his blood. And Hosea's purchase of Gomer shows us that love is more than words. It's a willingness to bear the cost to set the beloved free. Any marriage that has worked out knows that full well, doesn't it? Every marriage that has worked out, the parties have had to bear the cost to set the beloved free. There's always a cost. And that's the nature of redemption. It steps into the place of bondage. It meets the terms of freedom. It pays what is required without resentment. And when that redemption is put on display like the gospel of Jesus Christ, it speaks volumes about the Redeemer. It causes us to erupt in worship and praise of him. Songs will be written and sung about that kind of Redeemer. But friends, do you see this great love of God who would rescue and save you at great cost to himself? What has loving others cost you? Hosea's act shows that true God-defined love is always willing to pay the price. If you're taking notes, write down number 3, the purpose of waiting. After the purchase is made, Hosea speaks to Gomer and says, I said to her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way toward you. So now Hosea, he sets the terms for this new chapter of their life. She is to remain with him, but there will be a period of waiting before marital intimacy is restored between them. When it says, you must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way towards you, that's Hosea's way of saying, we're going to enter into a time in the covenant where we're going to remain together, but we're not going to have marital intimacy yet. There'll be a time. And this waiting period is not punishment for punishment's sake. It is purposeful. It's a time for rebuilding trust, for healing what was broken, for reestablishing covenantal faithfulness. The Lord uses Hosea's actions to mirror his own dealings with Israel. He will redeem his people, but he will also lead them into a season where their idols are stripped away from them, where they are removed from the false loves that have led them astray, where they learn to belong to him again. Restoration is more than rescue, it's also reformation. And right here, we should talk about the difference between two kinds of graces, two types of grace. One grace is cheap grace, and one grace is costly grace. Cheap grace and costly grace. What is cheap grace? Well, cheap grace is forgiveness without change. Cheap grace is restoration of relationship without repentance. Cheap grace is love without transformation. It rushes past the waiting because it doesn't want the discomfort of reordering life around faithfulness. Cheap grace treats sin lightly because it treats the cross lightly. But cheap grace trivializes sin because it treats sin as something that is small and harmless or inconsequential rather than as the deadly rebellion that sin is. When grace is cheap, forgiveness becomes assumed rather than cherished. Sin is acknowledged, but only superficially, if at all, because the cost of that forgiveness is ignored, because that cost of that forgiveness is not much. Instead of seeing sin as an offense that required the death of the Son of God, cheap grace treats it as a minor flaw, just a minor character flaw. You know, maybe unwise, maybe not good. That can be brushed away without repentance, transformation, or obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote a chapter about cheap grace. And in that, he said, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. It's not to offend anyone who likes Oprah, but everyone gets a car. Look under your seat, everyone gets a, right? Just take it. It's no big deal. It's everyone's. True, costly grace exposes sin for what it really is, spiritual treason. But then it magnifies the cross as the only remedy. It says what sin is. It doesn't minimize sin. It doesn't say sin, oh, that's not a big deal. We all sin. It's no big deal, right? As if you and I are the measurement of what is good. Instead of minimizing sin, we say, yeah, sin is what sin is. Spiritual treason, rebellion against God, our creator, to whom we are all accountable. But you know what that does when we call sin what it is? It makes the cross all the more glorious. The remedy, the length to which God would go to release us from that sin, that debt, becomes all the more glorious. Costly grace tells us that God's grace is free, but it came at the highest possible price. And to receive it is to walk in newness of life, not to return to the slavery that Christ died to free us from. It is grace that rescues from the pit and then teaches the rescued to walk in a whole new way. Costly grace understands that the waiting time is part of the healing. It insists that restored relationship with God is not merely a return to old patterns, but a new life lived under the terms of the covenant. It costs God the life of his Son to redeem us. And what has cost so much cannot be made cheap by us again. This is why Hosea does not simply buy Gomer back and return to life as if nothing happened. He redeems her And then he sets the boundaries that will guard and grow the relationship. It is the same with God and his people. The season of waiting is grace in action. It is the space where God pulls us away from all of our false gods and teaches our hearts to love him again. And for us, this means we must be willing to embrace the process of costly grace in our own discipleship, in our own walk with Jesus. We cannot expect instant maturity, instant intimacy with God, or instant healing from sin's wounds. God, in his mercy, will sometimes lead us through seasons where the old loves are removed from our life, where the easy comforts are stripped away, where all we have is him. And those seasons may feel like exile, but they are actually preparation for deeper, truer intimacy with God. I love this quote by A.W. Tozer. It reminds me often of God's timing. Go ahead and put it up there. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which he must work. His only concern is the perfection of your soul. Oh God, I've been in this valley of trouble for an hour. Get me out of here. But I've been here a day. I've been here a week. I've been here for 3 months. I've been here for a decade. God, get me out of here. God never hurries. He's got no boss. No one laying down deadlines for him. No. He'll take whatever time it takes to perfect his character and his life in you. So when God calls you into a time of waiting, whether after failure or right in the middle of a trial or simply a season of spiritual dryness, I would encourage you to not despise it. Waiting is where costly grace does its work. It is in those many days that God is making you his again. Number four, the picture of restoration. The final two verses lift our eyes from Hosea's home and his life and his marriage to God's larger plan for salvation. It says that for the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod and household items. And afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And remember, he's talking about idolatrous, unfaithful Israel here. And he's saying there's a day that's coming after the waiting period, after the exile, when they will come and stand in awe of the Lord and his goodness and seek in return to David, their king. And here the many days for Hosea's personal life are now applied to the whole nation of Israel. Israel is going to go through a long season of stripping away everything that they've relied on. Before the legitimate, you know, whether it's the legitimate structures of their worship or the illegitimate structures of their idolatry, they're going to have no king to lead them. They're going to have no temple to sacrifice at and no idols to bow down to. They're going to go into exile, removed from their land, subject to a foreign king in authority for a time. And at first, this might seem like abandonment, like God has abandoned his people, but it is actually the discipline of love. God is removing both the crutches and the poison so that the people will learn to lean on him again. This time of deprivation has a purpose in it. It is leading somewhere to verse 5, because verse 5 gives the hope beyond the exile afterward. The word is full of promise. After the waiting, after the stripping away, after the discipline, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And it's kind of interesting that they would mention David their king, because David is long dead by this point in time. David is gone. He's in the ground. He's buried. So how are they going to return and seek David their king. Well, it's this interesting reality about the Bible, especially if you open up the first pages of Matthew in the New Testament. You read in the first pages of Matthew a genealogy, basically tracing the roots. Where did Jesus come from? What family line is he from? Anyone know? He's in the line of David. He is in the line of David. Jesus is the future and better David, their king. And after stripping away the Lord, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, pointing forward to the Messiah, the son of David, Jesus Christ, who would shepherd God's people with perfect righteousness. The return is not just to a place, not just back to their land, but to a person who will bridge the gap and reunite God's people with God and restore the relationship. And they will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness. For us, these verses remind us that God's discipline is never the end and never an end in itself. The many days are always moving toward the afterward. The many days of discipline are always moving toward the afterward. God's goal is restoration. God's goal is a people who know him and who love him and who live under the reign of the greater David, Jesus Christ. And when that restoration comes, whether in small ways or in this life or in fully and finally in Jesus' return, it will produce in us that same awe described here. We will stand amazed at a God who would not only pursue us in our unfaithfulness, not only pay the price for our redemption, not only reform us through costly grace, but will also bring us all the way home. That's the hope Hosea holds out. The Redeemer will not stop until his people are fully restored and completely his. And so finally, our response to costly grace. Hosea's story in chapter 3 is more than an ancient episode between a prophet and his unfaithful wife. It really is our story. We are Gomer, every one of us. We are Gomer. We're pursued even while we're running away. Bought when we were enslaved to sin, reformed when we were wayward, restored when we had no way to bring ourselves back. The relentless love in verse 1 and the price that is paid in verse 2 and the purposeful waiting in verse 3 leads to the final restoration in verse 4 and 5, and all of it points us to a greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And if this is the way that God has loved us, then the question is this: how do we respond to such costly grace? And I'll tell you, the answer cannot be indifference. The cross leaves no room for half-hearted discipleship. It costs the life of the Son of God to redeem you. The redemption is a free gift, but it is not a cheap gift. You guys ever got a cheap gift before? Some dilly-dally, right? Mom phoned it in for Christmas, got you socks. What's this? Actually, the older you get, the more I'm like, oh, cool, socks. It's awesome. Wow, thanks. I remember once I was given a gift. I was on staff leading as a worship leader. And for my birthday, the staff gathered together funds. And I was invited to go to a guitar center. And I was a worship leader, so I was leading worship. And I was brought there and said, which guitar do you want? I was like, oh, from where? Like, there's a lot of guitars around here. Like, they're like, pick anyone you want. Anyone. Well, and I'm like, okay. I don't even care about the features. What's the price, right? Like, if this is going to be a gift, it's going to be a gift. Let's make it happen, right? No. There were definitely guitars that were more expensive than what I chose. If you know guitars, then you know there are $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, $30,000 guitars in a special case surrounded by the CIA and FBI and other people. Keep people from playing Stairway to Heaven on them. But I remember receiving this gift of a brand new Taylor guitar, around $3,000 guitar. A blessing. But I remember it was a gift. It was free. But it cost way more than I would ever spend on a guitar. Way more. The gift of salvation, the gift of redemption is a free gift to be received by anyone and everyone, to be shouted from the rooftops and told to the whole world and invited to receive this free gift. But it is not a cheap gift. And for you who are walking with Christ, I remind you of the words of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, said, "Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all." Christ is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. So is Jesus Christ Lord of all in your life? Or is Jesus not Lord at all? Because costly grace means that we leave behind the idols that wound our hearts and affections away from God. It means we do not treat sin lightly or assume that grace is a license to live however we please. It means we embrace the seasons of waiting and refining that God brings into our life, trusting that he has a purpose and that he is making us into the perfect soul that he is aiming for. It means that we extend the same kind of pursuing, forgiving, covenant-keeping love to others, even when it costs us greatly. We extend costly grace to them as well. Tim Keller says that the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. We respond to costly grace with lives that are marked by gratitude and obedience and surrender. We take up our cross daily, not to earn his love, but because his love has already secured us. We follow Jesus wherever he leads because the one who paid the ultimate price for us is worthy of nothing less than our whole selves. And so today, hear Hosea 3, not only as a story about God's love for his people then, but as an invitation to live in light of that love now. Remember who you were when he found you. Remember what it cost him to redeem you. And let your life be a thank you to the one who went out again and paid the price, who waited for you, and who will one day bring you all the way home.